that section, Jesus dictates some letters to John to seven churches that were actual congregations. They were congregations in what was called Roman Asia. And Jesus had a special message for each one of those churches. These were historical congregations. But the message Jesus gave to those churches have an application for us today. They all have a relevance to every generation of Christians. But following chapter 5, there's a big change. There are a lot of passages about judgment. Judgment. There's a lot of it. By the way, this is a new Bible, and I hadn't been able to get it, so I'm holding it open with a rock. This is the Rock of Ages here, yes. Yeah, the next 13 chapters involve 21 events that are themes of judgment upon earth. Scripture calls it the Day of the Lord. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of judgment upon earth. You might remember that we talked about that the number 6 in the Bible symbolizes imperfection. Number 7 symbolizes perfection or completeness. 6 triplified symbolizes evil. That's why Antichrist is referred to 6 triplified. 7 triplified, completeness of God's judgment. So there are 21 events, and they're tough, which is why I'll never teach on that again if I can avoid it. It's hard to go through. But in coming to this chapter 19, there's a change of tone. Starting in 19, there's a new emphasis, and the emphasis is on the lordship of Jesus and his return. Come, Jesus, come. Reminds me of an old Tennessee Ernie Ford song, you know, come on down, Lord Jesus. That's what we look forward to. So toward the beginning of this chapter 19, there's a mention of all things, a wedding. A wedding. After all the violence and the horror and the chaos of the last 13 chapters, there's the presentation of a wedding. And it's a special wedding. Now, most likely you've been to a wedding. I bet everybody here has attended at least one. And if you're married, you've been in one. I've conducted a few weddings as a minister, and Lord willing, this summer I'm going to travel to Idaho and conduct another one where we marry our middle son to his fiancée, who is a divorcee, and so Sue and I are going to inherit 3 more grandchildren. 10 grandkids. I'm glad she can remember birthdays. Because I'm hopeless in that regard. Yeah, I really am. But as I mentioned, this wedding in chapter 19 is special. For one thing, it doesn't take place on earth. It takes place in heaven. And it takes place right at the end of that 7-year tribulation time. While the people of earth are going through the worst, this event is the best. It's something beautiful and wonderful, and believe me, you'll want to be a part of it. This event is the ratification of the marriage between Christ and his church. It is called in Scripture the wedding supper of the Lamb. And in this wedding, the focus is on the groom. Now, in our culture, in our world, for human beings, weddings have always had the focus on the bride. But in this wedding, Jesus is the bridegroom, and the focus is on him. Now, the concept of God being married to his people goes all the way back to the Old Testament. There are several passages in which God declares himself as being the husband of Israel. In some of the passages, he describes Israel as his son, but in some of the passages, he describes Israel as his wife. This is because God is using symbolism we can relate to. We can understand the closeness of a husband and wife, or the closeness of a father and his child. God uses these symbols that we can relate to. And this symbolizes deep fellowship, especially the concept of being united to him in marriage. We can relate to that. And God wants to have deep fellowship with us. In the Old Testament, God is described as the husband and Israel is pictured as his wife. But most of the time, Israel is pictured as a wayward wife, as a rebellious wife, a wife who is unfaithful, who goes after other gods, pagan gods, committing spiritual adultery. Therefore, in the Old Testament, God pictures this image with sorrow in his heart. He longs for unhindered fellowship with his people, but he is brokenhearted by their unfaithfulness. That's the image that's portrayed in most of the Old Testament passages regarding God married to Israel. And yet here in the New Testament, there's no idea of sorrow. There's only the picture of joy. God the Son is married to His bride, the church, in a joyful and committed relationship. He's always faithful to her, and now she stands faithful to Him. So let's read our passage together. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to read just a few verses, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the roar of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." The Apostle John, who's been given this revelation, and by the way, the name of the book is the Revelation to John. We hardly ever say that, but that's actually the name of the book. And in this aspect of the revelation, John hears something and he sees something. He hears a loud sound. You might remember when I talked about, when I did teach through Revelation, I said, I'm going to speak a little slang, southern slang here. There ain't nothing silent in heaven. Everything's loud. You read every passage about it, it's loud. And John hears this loud sound that he tries to describe. He says it's like thunder. It's like the roaring of a river going over a waterfall. It's loud. And what it is millions of people and probably millions of angels all singing. Now, I've been in some crowds. Sue and I used to go to Auburn games. I know Georgia fans. I'm an Auburn graduate. I'm a Georgia, I don't know. But we used to go to Jordan-Hare Stadium. Jordan-Hare holds about right at 90,000 seats. And I've heard the roar of the crowd when the team comes on the field and 90,000 voices or thereabouts make a lot of noise. But can you imagine the sound of millions of voices? Millions of voices. What kind of sound that would be. And the sound they say is hallelujah, hallelujah. That word is actually taken directly from the Hebrew. It's made up of two words, hallel, which means praise, and Yah is a short version of Yahweh. It's a word for God. Hallel, Yah, praise God. That's what they say. And then they give the reason for the praise. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. He reigns. Now, it may not seem like it, with all the junk that's happening in our world today, with all the crud and the evil and the wrong things that are taking place. But God reigns. That's present tense. Present tense in the Greek, present tense in the English. Present tense. He reigns. He still reigns. He reigns right now in our world, and He will be reigning at the time of this prophecy coming true. And what a prophecy it is. Verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." It's time for the wedding. Not just any wedding. It's the wedding of Jesus and His church. You see, we are pictured as being the bride. Now, that's kind of a tough concept for men to think about. It's not, if the ladies thought about we are the groom, they'd get the same idea. It's a little bit of a struggle. But the truth is, the picture is that we are the bride. And Jesus is the bridegroom. And Jesus has His love for His people. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote about this idea of us being united with Christ in that way. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul is saying, "I've won you to Jesus to present you to Him as a bride." Now, technically, we want to be picky. At this point in history, we're the fiancé of Christ. We're the bride-to-be. Our fullness of being a bride will not take place until chapter 19 of Revelation. But in a mysterious way, our union with Christ as it is pictured in Scripture is reflected in human marriage. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and following. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Whenever I preach about marriage, I say that's a whole lot tougher standard than what it's told to wives. Wives are told to respect their husbands. You realize men are told to love your wife in such a way that you sacrifice? You sacrifice? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What a beautiful concept. Jesus gave himself up for the church. He gave his all. And now Jesus sanctifies the church. He sets her apart for himself in marriage. You know, when you're married, you're set apart for your mate. I'm set apart for Susan. Susan's set apart for me. We're set apart for each other. And in this concept that Paul is writing about, there's spots and wrinkles that defile the church. There's defilement on the outside and wrinkles which are caused by sins on the inside. We become defiled by the influence of the godless world we're in. And sometimes we succumb to our fallen nature and fail in our devotion to Christ. Thus, we need cleansing. We need cleaning. Now, it is the blood of Jesus that removes our sins. Scripture says in 1 John, the blood of Jesus cleanses us, present tense, from all unrighteousness. You see, judiciously speaking, when I became a Christian, my sins were canceled. But in terms of my fellowship with the Lord, I need constant cleansing. I need constant cleansing. And my sins do not end my relationship with God. He stuck with me. Because He chose to do that. He chose to save me. And I didn't deserve it then. I don't deserve it now. But, once you're saved, you're God's child. You can't quit being God's child. Scripture says you're born and you're adopted. It uses two images. I'm born into his family. I'm born into his kingdom, rather, and I'm adopted in his family. I belong to God because of his grace. But my sins hinder my fellowship with the Lord. And that's why we need to constantly confess and repent of what we have done wrong. When the Lord convicts us of something, we need to, as the farmer says, I fess him as a dozen. We need to have that kind of spirit. And as we obey the Lord and follow the principles found in his word, by the Holy Spirit, we actually can avoid getting into sin in the first place. By obeying the scriptures, which God uses, we are set apart in a stronger way with the washing of the water of the word. The more we take in scripture, the less likely we are to do something wrong. Paul says something even more here. He tells us that Jesus will one day present the church to himself as a pure bride in splendor. There'll come a day when the church of the Lord Jesus has no sin upon it, no spot of defilement or wrinkle of wrong. There'll come a day when the bride of Christ will be presented as a pure bride, beautiful, lovely, and whole. Paul goes on to state in Ephesians that in a way our human marriages reflect this union between Christ and his church. It is mysterious, but our human marriages reflect the bond of life between us and the Lord. Back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and following. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. By the way, guys, I've told this to some fellows. Once you're married, your wife is number one, not your mama. Not your mama. Your wife is number one. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God sees one person. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. In a way in which human beings are married and united and become one person, Paul is saying that reflects the bond we have with Jesus. It's an imperfect reflection, but it reflects the closeness and the union we have with Jesus. You know, Jesus often used the theme of weddings to teach different points. Because weddings in the culture, he taught the Jewish culture of the first century were the most joyous occasions that they had on their calendar. And Jesus used several parables where he spoke of weddings. And it didn't always refer to him directly. It sometimes just referred to concepts he was trying to teach, such as the parable of the 10 virgins who were bridesmaids, and five of them had enough oil for their lamps, and five of them didn't. And the idea there is being prepared. And then he used a parable about a king throwing a wedding, and the guests refused to come. And so the king ordered that other people be brought in, no matter who they were, which is symbolic of the church. And he used that parable. He used different parables because weddings were something people could relate to. But one time, Jesus used an illustration where it was clear that he is speaking of himself as the bridegroom. Look at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 and following. Now, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, to Jesus, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Your disciples do not fast." Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It's not the time for fasting, it's the time for joy. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day." Jesus saying, "I'm here with my disciples. They have no reason to fast. They just have the reason to celebrate my company, enjoy my fellowship." Well, Jesus was and is the bridegroom. He is our bridegroom, the one to whom we are to be wedded. We're now the fiancé, and on that day, we will shine before heaven as the beautiful bride. The way the New Testament states this marriage between Christ and his church more or less follows the custom of the ancient Jewish people and the way they handled marriages. Marriages in their day followed to the three steps. The first step was betrothal in Jewish culture. Betrothal. And did you know that that was actually arranged by parents? Parents would arrange the marriages of their children. And they would sometimes do that when they were little children. And they say, "Well, my son will be married to your daughter. Your daughter will be married to my boy." They would sometimes arrange. In that culture, it was more important that families be unified than the individuals be unified. So it was often arranged by the families. Now, before the wedding ceremony took place, the bride did have an opportunity to back out. She didn't like the guy. "Daddy, he picks his nose." She could back out. But if she didn't back out, then it would move toward the second step, which calls presentation. Before the presentation would actually occur, though, the groom, the fiancé, would have to prepare. He'd have to prepare a place for his bride to live in. Sometimes he'd build a house, but many times in that culture, he'd build an addition to his father's house. He'd add a room to his father's house. And when he had provided a place for his bride to live, and his dad and him had arranged all the food and necessary things for the wedding feast, then he would go get his bride. He would travel with his friends to the bride's house, get her, who would walk back with her bridesmaids to his father's house, and at the father's house they'd hold the social. And by the way, it wasn't just one wedding feast. In that culture, they might feast for several days. Can you imagine having to feed guests for 2 or 3 days? You think that's expensive now. Man, that was something. But it was the most joyous occasion for the Jewish people, and it was the place where they got to eat the most probably in their lives. And they enjoyed it. And the groom would have presented his bride to his father and to all his friends. Third step would be the ceremony, which would be the exchanging of vows by a rabbi. Now, you might can see some parallels here between what we talk about in Scripture. For God the Father chose all those he knew to be in Christ to be his children and a bride for his son. That's the betrothal. And Jesus will next come for his bride to take her back to his father's house. That's what we call the rapture resurrection. And we will be presented before the Holy Father, before all the angels, as his bride. And the final supper, called the marriage supper of the Lamb, is the end of the ceremony. It's the culminating event. And did you know this is a meal that Jesus had actually promised his disciples? And we read a scripture and we sort of miss this point sometimes. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 26. 26, 26 and following. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" We recognize this, don't we? We follow this with our Lord's Supper. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The wine symbolized his blood. And listen to what he says next. I tell you that I will not drink it again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to drink it again. There's coming a day in which we're going to participate with him. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I'm going to step away from the pulpit because this is speculation. I wonder what the meal is served. You know, I wonder what we eat. Now, you know, in our resurrected bodies, it's different from this earthly bodies. I'm convinced that anything we might eat or drink is absorbed completely into the body. There is no need for a bathroom in heaven. Let me put it that way. It's absorbed completely. I'm also convinced that there's no death in heaven. So, unfortunately, no T-bone steak. Most likely fruits and vegetables is what this meal consists of. But can you imagine that God who created taste buds, you know I always thank God for taste buds, that God who created taste buds will allow us to have something delicious. Delicious in this marriage supper of the Lamb. And I don't know anything beyond that. That's just me speculating. Now I do believe that when we're first raptured to heaven, that Jesus gives us our rewards. We are rewarded for our time on earth. These rewards are given based on our obedience to his commands and our obedience and our work for the Lord. Now, they're not rewarded based on our results. We're not responsible for the results. We're just responsible for obedience to what he tells us to do. And you know, we've talked before that we're saved not only to be God's children, but also to be his servants and to work. We're not saved to sit. We're saved to work. Verse we read many times, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Some translations say his masterpiece. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has something special for you to do. He has several assignments for you to do. And my friends, if you don't cooperate, those things won't get done. Now, he may use somebody else to do part of it, but he's counting on you to do your part. We're called to be not only his children, but his servants. Our obedience in these works earns us our rewards. And the beauty and cleanness of those rewards is reflected in the garments that we're wearing on the wedding day. Let us rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You know, in most weddings, people wonder, well, what's the bride going to wear? What will she look like? How will she be dressed? Well, here our robe of service is based upon our good works. The good deeds we've done serve as our clothing. Now, I hope that one commentator is accurate in what he said. He said it probably is the sum result of all the Christian's works. I hope that's true, because if it's based just on my works, my robe might be a little bit dingy. But if it's based on what the whole Christian community has done, can you imagine how beautiful that robe would be? The cleanness and beauty that we're clothed in based upon the works that we have done for the Lord. Literally, the sentence says in the Greek, the Lamb's bride is dressed in the righteous acts of the saints. Now, as I said before, when we're first raptured to heaven, this bride of Jesus is not necessarily all that beautiful. She might have spots, blemishes, and wrinkles, the consequence of living in a fallen world, the consequence of living in their fallen nature. But now, the bride of Christ is radiant in her glory. She's ready. She's made herself ready in the sense of surrendering her heart to Jesus, and he has made her beautiful. He has eternally cleansed her. He's made her shine. Heaven will witness a beautiful bride adorned and joined to a wonderful groom. We'll be clean. Our sins not only judiciously removed, everything gone. Pure. Before our Lord. He's made her beautiful. And then the text declares that there'll be guests at the wedding. Back in verse 9, he says, "And the angel said to me," write this, John, write this down, John. You're going to forget it. Write it down. If he's telling me, he talked to me, he'd have to say, "Take notes, Richard. I know you're going to forget it. Take notes. Write this down, John. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Blessed. There's some invited guests. Some inviting guests. People are invited to share this wonderful event. Now, this is not the bride. The bride is not invited to her own wedding. I believe this are Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints are invited to this wedding. It may even include some tribulation saints. But these are the people who are outside the church age, but who are saved by the grace of God, by their faith in God on what they knew. These are the people who are invited to be guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they take part. They're a part of it. Now, for full context, I believe that in the eternal state, after all is said and done, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are equal. There's no distinction. We're all people saved by grace. But in this particular event, there is a distinction. In this particular event, there's the bride and there are the guests who are observing the bride. Does that make sense? The guests are those who are saved outside the church age. The bride is those who are saved during the church age. It's a special event. It's a special and precious time. And the angel who was guiding the apostle John said, "John, write this down, and also write this down. These are the true words of God." These are the true words of God. They're true. They're going to take place. They're going to happen. Write this down, John. It's going to take place. Whatever God says is true, my friends. It is true. You know that Jesus himself promised that to his questioning disciples? He promised it. And it's in a passage that we often read at funerals. I've read it at funerals before, but did you know it actually applies to a wedding? Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Remember, the groom prepares a place for his bride. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's talking about a heavenly wedding. Thank the Lord. What a wonderful promise. Now, when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place," there's actually two different meanings of that, and you probably hear some preachers say this. The first meaning is, "I go to literally prepare a place for you, a literal place in heaven." But the deeper meaning is, he was telling his guys, "Boys, tomorrow morning I'm going to the cross. I'm going to prepare the place for you to be saved, the way for you to be saved, that you might be with me." And both of those themes are there. So, the question comes, are you a part of this promise? Have you ever given your heart and life to Christ? Will you be a part of this wedding or will you miss out? The bride is made up of all those who turn to Jesus now in this life. It's those who have asked Jesus into their hearts to save them, change them. Jesus speaks to that in one of the letters to one of the churches. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." The door is the door of your heart. You're the only one that can open it. And Jesus said, "I'm knocking. And if you'll receive me, I'll come into you." And by the Holy Spirit, he does that. And he fellowships with us now. And one day, we'll fellowship with him at the Father's house, at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's bow for prayer.